message this morning will be following up on our message from last week. And so we will read together Romans chapter 13 and verse 7. These are the words of God. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would give us wisdom and discernment of your Holy Spirit. So even as the first century Christians lived in many senses, Lord, in chaotic and confusing times, and they had to have the discernment to apply your word and be faithful to you then, even so, Lord, we live in confusing and chaotic times, and we need the wisdom so that we can be faithful to you. We pray that you would teach us now by the Spirit, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we saw that here Paul is quoting and building on Jesus' famous words, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." Matthew 22:21. In fact, the opening words from verse 7 where Paul says, "Render therefore," is exact quote from the opening of Jesus' words, "Render therefore." And of course, that interchange in Matthew 22, Jesus uses image to determine who things belong to and to whom they should be rendered, offered. The tax coin bore Caesar's image, and therefore it belonged to and should be rendered to him in the form of taxes. But Jesus' veiled point here, which is not all that veiled, is that human beings, including Caesar himself, bear God's image and therefore belong to God and therefore should be rendered to him. Now, if you remember, that's how Paul opened Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where he stated the basis of the entire Christian life. Present yourselves, he said. Render yourselves to God as living sacrifices, which is your reasonable service. And Paul explains that when we do this, we will be transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12, verse 2. And we will not be conformed to the world, that is, the way of thinking and living and valuing, which holds sway in the fallen world around us, which by definition will seem normal. When the Bible uses the world in this way, that's what it's talking about. The whole way of thinking and valuing and what is loved and held dear to and what is valued and believed. That whole way of thinking and living that makes righteousness seem weird and makes unrighteousness seem normal. And that pulls on us because we all want to be normal. We don't want to be weird. But Paul says it is essential that we be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that our values, our loves be determined by the God to whose image we bear and to whom we have rendered ourselves in living worship. And so, in this way, by being transformed and not conformed, we become the leaven of the kingdom of God. We become living agents of transformation to the whole fallen world. Matthew 13:33, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal." This is a really big recipe. But that little bit of leaven, you just give it time. It's going to work its way all the way through until all was leavened, Jesus says. He said, that's the way my kingdom works. Now, this is another way of describing the effect over time of the Great Commission, Matthew 28:18-20, where Jesus commands us, saying that he, not Caesar or any human authority, is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth, no matter what it may look like down here on the ground. You know, that's the thing about battle. Battle can become chaotic. It's often described that way. It's chaos. And if you're down in a foxhole, trying to keep your head down, trying to hopefully take ground on behalf of the good guys and not get killed, things can seem very different down in the foxhole than they do from up on the mountaintop, where you can see the whole field of battle. And that's what Jesus is saying. No matter what it looks like to us down here, we must remember that He, not any human authority, Jesus is the one with all authority over heaven and earth. He will be the judge on the last day. He determines the difference between life and death. And He is commanding us for that reason, over time, to make the nations like us, Jesus' disciples, His followers. And of course that means individuals. If you don't bring individuals to discipleship, you can't bring anything else to discipleship. But it doesn't stop with individuals. It also includes marriages and includes families, people groups as people groups, whole nations to be brought to be Jesus' disciples. And what does that mean exactly? Well, He tells us. He said it means teaching them all to obey all that He has commanded. Now, this is what Paul in Romans 1:5, when he opened the letter, called the obedience of faith. And he says he was made an apostle, and by implication, we're made disciples to bring the whole world to the obedience of faith. Of course, faith is primary to the obedience of faith. Now, all of this is at the heart of what Jesus means when He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Matthew 6:33. Now you put all of this together, it creates a tension and it creates a paradox. As we seek to render to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, honor to whom honor, while always seeking first the kingdom of God and seeking to make all nations Jesus' disciples, seeking to see all peoples render themselves to God through Christ, for they bear God's image, and God's own Son has given Himself and risen from the dead to bring them back to God, so that they can render themselves to God. It creates a tension for us as we seek the wisdom and discernment to apply in real time in an often confusing, chaotic world, these things that Christ is calling us to do. It creates a paradox, oftentimes, as we seek to be like the early Christians. And if you remember last week, I quoted from the letter that Pliny the Younger, who was the governor of Bithynia, he's writing to Caesar to see if he should continue to hunt down and kill Christians. And his description of them was that they would take an oath. They would meet and they would take an oath. You remember that. They are the best subjects of the empire in one sense. The most law-abiding. They take an oath. They're not going to steal anything. They're never going to lie. They're never going to betray a trust. They're never going to do any of those things, which everybody knows to be wrong. They are the best subjects in terms of law abiding in us. They are the best subjects in terms of honesty. They are the best subjects in terms of work ethic. They are the best subjects in terms of responsibility. They are the best subjects in terms of neighborliness. They are the best subjects of the empire in terms of kindness. And yet, they were hunted and killed That's the paradox. Because they were regarded as undermining, and they were in fact undermining, not the empire directly, but the autonomy of fallen man. They were undermining the autonomy of fallen man by calling all and every aspect of life to be brought under the salvation and the blessed lordship of Christ. And this resulted in this paradox of the early Christians being the best subjects in one way and yet being put to death because they would not affirm the fundamental inclusive values of the empire, which were just the particular expressions of the autonomy of man at that time. They would not be inclusive regarding spirituality. They would not be inclusive toward all the various gods and higher powers recognized in the empire, nor would they worship any of them. They were exclusive. They said that there was only one true God, the God of Israel and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, only one. And that's the only God they would worship. They would not be inclusive regarding sexuality, which always goes hand in hand with spirituality. Read history. They would not be inclusive regarding sexuality. Temple prostitution was practiced throughout the empire. One of the temples in Corinth had over 1,000 temple prostitutes. It was perfectly accepted. The sex went with the worship. They had temple prostitution of every variety. Heterosexual, homosexual, pedophilia, you name it. It was all perfectly acceptable. So that anything goes sexuality went with the anything goes spirituality. But the Christians would not be inclusive about these things. And they would not go along with acknowledging Caesar as Lord. You see, Caesar as the embodiment of the genius of Rome, this is what they meant when they worshipped him as a god. They're not stupid. They're not saying like he's literally this supernatural being. They're saying he is the human embodiment and representative of the genius of Rome, of the grace and the peace that it brings to the world, the blessedness it brings to the world. In other words, this is the answer. You see, that's a different gospel. In fact, they called it the gospel whenever a new Caesar would take the throne. And so you see, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to undermine that autonomy. And you were supposed to put the incense and worship Caesar in that sense because that's the glue that held everything together at the societal level. It's what enabled them to have so much power and prosperity and individuality, self-worship, me-worship, all at the same time. It's what made that possible. And in all these ways, the Christians, you see, were considered haters. And that's literally what they were called, haters. Haters of humanity. And you see, so if you would ask the Romans, it's like, why are you putting these Christians to death? They're law-abiding, they're peaceful, they're honest, they're hardworking, they're responsible, they're neighborly, they're kind. Why are you putting them to death? You're putting them to death because of their faith. They would have said, no, we're not putting them to death because of their faith. We're putting them to death because they are haters of humanity itself. They are disruptors of the fabric of society. And over time, though, it was the leaven of these Christians, these little people, these Christians, it was the leaven of the kingdom of Christ that held sway. Because, you know, once the leaven goes in the recipe, I mean, you can try to chase it down. You can try to find little bits of leaven and you can try to bring them out of that recipe. But it's done. Do what you want. The leaven goes in because it's alive. It's going to spread everywhere. And that's what we are to be, the leaven of the kingdom. So you see the tension, you see the paradox. And it is the same tension and paradox we must live with today. We see today Christians, not only in our own country, but certainly in our own country, under tremendous pressure to affirm the anything goes spirit of modern spirituality and modern sexuality. Once again, they go hand in hand. This is just a return to ancient paganism. There's nothing new about any of this stuff. And you see Christians increasingly called haters if they refuse. We see Christians under tremendous pressure to affirm revolutionary-like changes within society based on the accusation that America is inherently racist. The only answer is to dismantle and to replace the entire social structure. Now, we'll talk more next week, more specifically about the racial aspect and the idea, the biblical idea of racial reconciliation as opposed to the revolutionary idea. We'll talk more about that next week. But the only answer is to dismantle and replace the entire social structure according to these forces that are now at work. And so we need discernment just like the early Christians did. I want to talk about some basic guiding principles that we get from God's Word. And today, I'm only going to start with the first one. And it is this. The kingdom of Christ is not revolutionary, but transformational. The kingdom of Christ is not revolutionary, but transformational. The kingdom of Christ does not tear everything down through violence and then seek to build from scratch, build from the ashes. The kingdom of Christ does not work like acid. It works like leaven. The leaven does not go into the recipe and start to burn down all the other ingredients. It does not go into the recipe and start kicking all the other ingredients out. It goes into the recipe and it begins to make everything alive. It brings the rest of the recipe to a new kind of life so that the whole thing rises. That's the way the kingdom works. And this is why Paul teaches us to pray in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And if you read Paul's epistles to Timothy, you see he talks to Timothy about what's coming. Some of the chaos, Christians turning away. I mean, really chaotic, distressing times. He tells them they're coming in his day. But this is what he tells Timothy. That he wants Christians, every Christian church, and the church that Timothy was pastoring, this is what he wants them being giving themselves to and praying for. 1 Timothy 2 at verse 1, I exhort first of all, in other words, this is of first importance, primary importance, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, you can't really be giving thanks for things if you believe they need to be annihilated. You can give thanks for authorities even if they're unrighteous, if you understand that the basic idea of human authority is something that God created in its proper sphere, in its proper way. In other words, you can give thanks if you're trying to throw out the dirty bathwater, but not the baby. You can give thanks for the baby. So he says, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. To what end? Well, a lot of times we don't have enough wisdom. We can't see things like God does. And a lot of times we just flat don't have the discernment to know specifically everything that needs to happen. This domino needs to be pushed over and then these other ones will fall. This one needs to not be pushed over. We don't know all of that, but he says, here's what you pray for, big picture. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. That's kind of the opposite of revolution, isn't it? Kinda? That we might live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. He's not talking about a peace and a peaceable and quiet life as we have to hide in fear, worshiping Jesus in fear. That's not what he's talking about. He says quiet and peaceable, living a life in all godliness and reverence. Open, that's what that is. That means we worship God through Christ openly and can invite other people. And it means that we can live out what Christ tells us. We can live out his commands, live out that godliness as a testimony. He says, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, this is the normal way of witness. This is the normal way of conversion. And we're specifically told to pray for these conditions. God understands that we are like sheep. He calls us sheep. What do sheep need? Psalm 23 tells us. Still waters, green pastures, shepherd watching over us, peaceful conditions so that little ones can grow up. You know, those are the conditions that sheep need. God knows that. He tells us to pray for that. Now, are Christians always able to have these conditions? No, we're not always able to have these conditions. Sometimes we do have to go through chaos and we have to ride the rapids. We sometimes have to do that. But God will be with us in that if he sends us down through those rapids. But we need to be praying the whole time that he's going to bring us out the other side into these kind of peaceful conditions. All right? And this is the way witness works. The problem with violent revolution, and I particularly young people, I have a special, I'm talking to you in kind of a special way because you're going to feel a lot of intense pressure in these matters. The problem with violent revolution is that it doesn't change anything. That's the ultimate problem biblically. Leaven works the way it does peacefully, it actually changes things. Because it actually transforms. It makes people different. It makes marriages different. It makes families different. It makes communities and nations different. Violent revolution really doesn't. Violent revolution has been the way of the world ever since the fall. What was the sin we saw when we went from Adam and Eve who fell to their first two children, Cain and Abel? Well, Genesis tells us, as sin worked its way through the world, one day Cain overslept. He overslept. Can you believe that? And then there was the day that he got impatient and said a few cross words to Abel. Is that how sin started? No. The first two kids, one kills the other. One murders the other. Why? Because he was mad at God. And he can't kill God. So he has to kill the one who reminds him of God. And reminds him that he is not in fellowship with God. So we go from zero to fratricide, murder of a brother, just like that. Violence and revolution has been the way of the world ever since the fall. It always results in violence and death. Revolution always eats its own children. Always eats its own children. Name me one that did not. The French Revolution with Robespierre. By the end of it, people who had been heroes of the revolution on Monday were going to the guillotine on Tuesday. You cannot control that bloodlust. You cannot control it. It always eats its own children. You can look at the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia. You can look with the Nazis in Germany. You can look at Mao Zedong in China. Every single one of them, the revolution eats its own children. In fact, one of the main leaders today of the whole revolutionary spirit, and I wish I could remember his name, but I cannot right now, said, to be authentic, and this is one of the main influential people with what's going on now, to be authentic, revolution must be perpetual. You hear that? To be authentic, to truly be revolutionary, revolution must be perpetual, never ending, which means what? It eats its children. It always ends in a totalitarian regime. Total control, total authority. With some kind of an effective dictatorship at the top, no matter how they sell it, there's going to be some sort of dictator at the top. That's the only way, because see, at that point, somebody, Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Mao, recognizes, if revolution is perpetual, I'm going to the guillotine too. I say we stop the revolution at this point, while I'm here on the top. Revolution always results in untold human suffering and often death to the regular members of society. It was revolution that opened George Orwell's eyes. You see, he was really a Marxist. He believed in the revolution of the workers and the dictatorship of the proletariat, all of that kind of a vision. And he actually traveled to Spain during the Spanish Civil War in the early part of the 1900s to participate because he was a true believer. And so when he got over there and got together with some others who were Marxists and were fighting, you know, for the revolutionary cause, he found that there were a number of different, like communist elements who had come into Spain who were all trying to contribute. And one of them were the communists who had come from Russia, from the Soviets. And he thought, oh, great, we're all one happy family here. We may have come from different points, but we're all Marxists. We're all communists. He quickly learned that that was not the case because the Russian communists were killing all the other communists. First thing, killing all the other communists. That was part of Orwell's awakening as he saw what this really was. It's part of what led him to write 1984. And so, again, you look at the French Revolution. Again, it's former heroes of the revolution who are dying. Same thing in the Bolshevik Revolution. When Stalin, you get Lenin, and then when Stalin got control, the first thing they do is turn and take all of the leaders who have been helping him get into power and kill them all. Because if there's a threat to Stalin, where's it going to come from? Those revolutionaries who have been with him, those with leadership potential, they're all dying. Same thing with Mao and China. Now, somebody may say, well, what about the American Revolution? Didn't we start with a revolution? And the answer is no. And it was noted by people who were living at the time, historians and scholars at the time. In America, it was a declaration of independence based on the King of England's failing to keep the written charter that he had made, the written covenant that he had made with the colonies in America. What was happening was the Parliament of England was passing taxes and other laws over the colonies, the colonists. The colonies existed by charter grant from the King of England, of the King of Britain. Okay, they were not part of England. Right? They were not part of England. The English Parliament represented England, not the colonies, not Australia. So they had no jurisdiction over the colonies. The colonies were free to govern themselves as long as they abided by the charter with the King of Great Britain. And so when the colonists said, no taxation without representation, they were not saying, as we often think, you have to give us representation in the English Parliament. That's the way you fix this. You can't tax us until you give us representation. They were saying the opposite. You do not represent us. We are not part of England. We exist in a charter with the King of Great Britain. We're part of Great Britain, the British Empire. We are not part of England, who elected you. You do not represent us, and therefore you may not tax us. And their problem with the king is that he was sitting by and allowing Parliament to do this. Well, their relationship is with the king, not with the Parliament. And so that's why they ultimately wrote and declared independence. And historians and cultural observers at the time noted the stark difference between the American so-called revolution and the French Revolution that had happened in the same general time. And they saw the conflagration that was the French Revolution and the way it was eating its own children, and everything was just chaos and blood was flowing in the streets until what? How did it all shake out? Napoleon! There's your freedom. You go from Louis to Napoleon. Congratulations. How different is your life if you're a normal person? Not at all. They noted the difference that with the American War for Independence, when the war was over, it didn't eat its children. There's no guillotine. There's no slaughter in the streets. There's no perpetual violence. It's peace. And it's coming together then to form a union among the states now that were the colonies. It was a completely different thing. So this is what revolution does, and this is why the kingdom, that's why this kind of thing, this is what makes the world go around in its fallenness and man's autonomy. It doesn't change a thing. The kingdom of God changes things because it actually changes people from the inside out. And so as Christians, that is our first principle, is to remember that. If something is talking about burn, let's burn it all down. Let's just raise it down to the ground and let's build from the ashes. The Christian response is, let me think about it. No. Because that's not the way the kingdom of God progresses. And we will continue with more discernment principles next week. I thought about just moving on in Romans 13, Paul starts talking about love again, and so that's a nice thing to talk about. But I just thought, you know, we're living in some pretty chaotic times. You know, if we were living in the 1950s or 1961, like that, I could just move on because there's nothing chaotic going on. But I feel like we need to talk about some discernment as to how to apply this stuff in our own day. So I offer these things to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.